problem that Paul is trying to deal with in this letter to the Galatians, and it's a, you know, he's quite angry in this letter. He's getting quite excited at times, and he's getting really quite worked up because some converted Jewish people and some converted Pharisees are saying to the Gentile believers in Galatia, which is modern Turkey, that they basically got to conform to a Jewish sort of style of life. They've got to be circumcised, they've got to believe and practice the law of Moses. And Paul realizes that if these Judaizers, as they're called, or sometimes the circumcision party, win the day, then the gospel is actually lost. If you add to the gospel, you destroy the gospel. So at the end of chapter 2, in verse 16, he says three times that you're justified by faith, not by works. And it's a wonderful statement in that passage of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in Galatians 3 and 4, he has a very involved and at times difficult argument. But the thrust of it is that we don't live under the Mosaic law, we live under the new covenant, and he wants to sort of show us the implications of this. He does so, if there is a difference between chapter 3 and 4, chapter 3 is about the avenue of reception of the blessings that God gives us in Christ, how we are saved through the gospel, and words like faith and grace and spirit and Christ comes in all the time into that chapter. It's the same theme in chapter 4, but it's more the joy and blessedness that accompanies these wonderful graces that God has given to us in Christ. So it's an appeal to our hearts and our minds, our feelings and our desires. So he talks about our union with Christ, about our adoption as sons, about our assurance, about our freedom in Christ. Now, in the passage that we are reading, and if you've got your Bibles open, you will see that it moves on into verses 8, 9 and 10 as well. He is really terrified that the Galatian believers, having been brought out of bondage and found freedom and life and righteousness in Christ, might sort of go back again into a different sort of bondage. These first seven verses of chapter 4 are quite difficult at times. I think what we'll do is that we'll look at these verses under four heads, and we'll use the little phrase in verse 4, God sent his son, as the sort of thread that ties it all together. So four things from this passage. And the first is this, that God sent his son to bring in the coming of age, the coming of age of the gospel. And that takes us to the very first verse. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, in chapter 3, Eamon read to us, Paul has already said that the law, the Mosaic covenant, was preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's already said that we were like under a guardian or under a tutor. The Greek word is paedagogue, and it's a sort of slave, perhaps, that was tutoring the child or conducting a child to school, a person that was responsible to bring in that child to adulthood. And he's really sort of bringing a picture here from everyday life. Well, I say everyday life. Not many of us have servants that bring up our children for us. So perhaps it's probably the Windsors, an everyday story of palace folk. They're more everyday folk here. But it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Here's a child who's going to inherit wonderful things from his father. And his father has set a date when that will happen. But even though in a sense he owns everything, he's the master of everything, he owns and is the master of nothing, because he hasn't reached the age of maturity, he hasn't reached the date set by his father. Obviously, this is not something he's going to inherit when his father dies. Most of us don't normally set the date when we're going to die. So he's obviously set a date here when this child will reach the age of maturity, and then he will come out of this tutorage, he will come out of being controlled by this servant or this slave, and he will be master of all these things. That's like a picture of how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. It was like our guardian. And although Paul uses the word in this passage and in chapter 3 both negatively, it's also used positively as well. This is a good thing that the law was imprisoning us. It was a good thing that the law was, as it were, holding things together until the promise of the coming Saviour should come to fruition. So this is the picture that Paul has here. But the first problem we then encounter is verse 3. In the same way, he says, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this is quite a difficult verse. The word translated elementary principles or rudimentary elements and things like this is the word stoichia. And it's used basically of like the ABC of life, like the sort of sounds and phonics that you would teach a child, the basic sort of building blocks of education. But here, of course, it has dark and sinister connotation. It's the way that the world thinks. It's the mindset, the philosophy, the underlying belief system of a world without God. And he says that both he and these Gentile Galatian Christians were in that situation before the coming of Christ. I mean, that is really quite shocking as we look at this. It's not shocking to think that the Galatians have been saved from a godless, pagan, dead, works-based religion and now have come to freedom and life in Christ. But what is shocking is that Paul uses the personal plural here in the same way we also, when we were children, before the coming of Christ, before the gospel broke into our lives, as it were enslaved to these same rudimentary principles, to the same stoichia. Now, this is probably the most shocking verse I've yet found in the whole of the New Testament. It is unbelievably shocking. How can Paul talk about the system that God himself put in place, that laws that he delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai in tremendous displays of his power and glory, laws which he actually wrote with his finger on stone, how can that be related by Paul here to sort of empty, vain, worldly, pagan religion? That is a shocking thing for Paul to say. So why does he say it? Well, because if you take Christ out of the Old Testament, you're left with another pagan religion. The great Dick Lucas, the rector for many years down at St. Helens in London, when I was at a conference and he was going through Hebrews, he made exactly the same point. The Hebrews were thinking of shrinking back and going back to their Judaism. But for these Galatians or Jewish believers even to go back to the Old Testament now Christ has come, Dick Lucas is right, is going back to paganism. Because if you take Jesus Christ out of the Old Testament, it's like taking a nut out of a shell. All the life and goodness that is in the Old Testament, which we love, and love even more now we see it with Christ-centered eyes, but because it's all about Christ, because it's all about his coming, because All the prophets spoke about his coming, because the very Mosaic covenant was filled with types and shadows that were pointing to his glorious coming. If you abandon Jesus Christ and go back to the Mosaic covenant, then, well, it's another dead religion like modern Judaism is today. And if you take Christ out of any religion, if you take if Christ isn't central in our religion, it becomes another pagan religion. That's why Roman Catholicism is another works-based religion. Christ is not central. That's why Islam is another works-based religion. There's no Christ in it. It's the way the world is. They always want to achieve something and get right with God by themselves. But the glory of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law was to prove that nobody could ever be saved by what they do. That's the whole argument that Paul is making. That's why it is pointing to this perfect Saviour who was to come and bring salvation by grace as a gift. So Paul says, doesn't he, in Galatians 3, that if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But a law wasn't given that could give life. A law wasn't given that could produce a righteousness that made people right with God. So to go back to a Christless Old Testament is to go back to paganism. Shocking thing for Paul to say, but when you begin to unwrap it, you see the wonder of what Paul is saying. And then positively he says that the coming of this age, the coming of age of the gospel age, if you like, is a great age of freedom in verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law in this enslaved bondage, to set us free from that. Jesus himself uses these words, certainly in John 8 particularly. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And that's verse 32 and John 8, 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Man-made religion is exposed, and the coming Saviour shows that he is the only one that can make us right with God and bestow life and true Christian freedom. The light of the gospel has reached its climax, as it were. The revelation of the gospel is clearer. That it's like the dawning of a new age. The promises to which Abraham and all these other believers in the Old Testament looked, the promise has now come. Christ has come. And the age of the Mosaic covenant is gone forever. So God sent his Son to bring in the coming of age of the gospel. But secondly, God sent his Son at the right time, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son at the right time, at the date set by the Father. And bring in this new age, of freedom and liberty and light through the gospel. The purposes of God are here revealed. Now, why is this the fullness of time? Why is this the right time? Well, always God's ways are absolutely right. It was a point in human history where the entrance of God himself into this world would take place. And in a sense, this coming of Christ at the right time, he devised, doesn't he, history. History is divided into before when Christ comes and after when Christ comes. And of course, we used to have that in the way we used our dates, didn't we? B.C. and A.D., the year of our Lord. Of course, now it's Common Era and before Common Era in our secular age. But here he stands at the crossroads, really, of history. Everything before his coming was leading up and preparing for that coming, and everything after his coming is the age of our Lord, the years of our Lord, really, isn't it? And the influence of the gospel in this world. Now, why was it the right time? Well, there is the it was a stable time, wasn't it? The Roman Empire had sort of built roads and sort of was governing the whole area. There was a common language, Greek, not Latin, of course. That came a little bit later. There was good communications. There were synagogues in lots of the cities around that Roman Empire that Paul and others could use to go and preach in. It was the right time. The fullness of time. It's like when something planted, a seed, comes to the time of being harvested. This was exactly the right time for the entrance of God's Son into the world and for the spreading of the gospel throughout the then known world. But in a sense, not only was this a good time, it was also a very, very dark time. The Jewish people into whose race Jesus came and was born were being oppressed by their Roman conquerors, and to keep them somewhat quiet, they were allowed certain freedoms like the Sabbath day and their synagogues and their temple and their puppet king Herod, who features in the stories from time to time in the Gospels. But it was a dark age, and in the time of Jesus, there were zealots and people that wanted to sort of try and throw the Romans off, and that comes into the stories as well from time to time. I think it's interesting that Jesus comes at a dark time, especially when you compare this age, the age of the gospel, with the age of the Mosaic Covenant. Moses, of course, came on the scene at a dark time when people were literally enslaved, not just enslaved by ideas, but actually enslaved in Egypt. And in a sense, Jesus is the new Moses. He's there to have a new Exodus for the people of God. It's a great parallel between the life of Moses and now this new age of Jesus Christ. I think the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew is writing particularly to Jewish believers, you get that parallel. You know, in Matthew 3, you get the baptism of Jesus Christ. And Paul in 1 Corinthians says that when Moses brought the people through the Red Sea, it was like them being baptized. In chapter 4 of Matthew, you have Jesus 40 days and nights in the wilderness being tempted by the desert. In the Moses story, you have the people wandering around for 40 years because of their disobedience. In the time of Moses, he goes up a mountain and God wonderfully reveals his law that reflects his character and moral truths pour forth from God through Moses. In chapter 5, we find that Jesus goes up a hill and gathers his disciples around him and brings in, as it were, the manifesto of the kingdom of God and deepens and heightens so many of the laws that Moses had already given us. It was the right time for this Saviour to come. But thirdly, God sent his Son in a way that was unique. And this is the wonder of the incarnation in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Now, all of those of us who have had children have never used the word that our child had been sent forth from somewhere, had we? So immediately this is telling us that the origins of Jesus are totally unique. He had a life before he came and was born into this world. And that life was, of course, in eternity as part of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead. The pre-existence and eternity of Christ is revealed in this word, sent forth. But after his miraculous conception, when Mary conceived because of the power of the Holy Spirit, everything else about Jesus' entrance into the world was normal. And again, it's one of the great amazing mysteries, isn't it, of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, who upholds this universe with his word of power, enters a woman's womb and grows and develops there for the normal period of time, and then is brought into the world in the normal way. He's born. Mary gives birth to a son. It's an amazing act of condescension that God should enter the world in that way. And he becomes a real human being without ceasing to be truly God. And in his humanity, he suffers in the way we suffer. He shares our afflictions and our pains and our troubles. The great Dr. Ollyett put it like this: we are saying that a divine person who possessed a divine nature from eternity assumed a human nature and now has both. He remains exactly the same person he has always been, while the two natures he possesses are entirely separate, distinct, unchanged, and complete. It's again the mystery, that just like the Trinity, three persons, but only one God. Here, two natures, completely distinct and complete in themselves, one divine, one human, but only one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But he's also born under the law. I think there's two aspects to this. I think, first of all, it tells us something about his race. He's one of Abraham's descendants, a Jewish person to whom God, in the time of Moses, gave the law. He was born into a recognizable ethnic group. But he was also born under the Mosaic covenant, and his mum and dad did all the things that the law of Moses demanded that they did when their son was born. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He went to the temple when he was 12. The sacrifices were made in the temple at the appropriate times. He was born under the law. He didn't only become a human being, he became a real Jewish human being. But he was born under the law that he might fulfill that law. Paul in chapter 3 has already told us that he bore the curse of the law, and cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And he dies as the only person who has ever kept God's law, but bearing our guilt and sin to redeem us from the guilt and the penalty and the power of this law. In a sense, that's why Paul quotes it in that way now. He brings again that age of law and Moses and the old covenant to an end, because, as you know, the day before Jesus died, he took bread and wine and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And the next day, when he dies on the cross, then all those types and shadows in the Old Testament come to an end forever, because the real thing has happened. The Saviour has come, and he has effected the salvation for his people that he came to do. Now, fourthly and finally, God sent his Son to bring personal spiritual blessings to his people. And we find those in verse 5, and it's these two great words, the Holy Spirit and sonship, that collide together. To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, here it's talking about the new status of the people of God. You know, in the latest version of the NIV, and I've not got any problems with this, by the way, but they try to deal with things that are gender specific, don't they? So if it talks of brothers, they put brothers and sisters, because that's what it actually means in that verse. Or when talking about men, when it really means everybody, men and women and all human beings, they would go into a sort of more neutral word, like whoever or something like that. But of course, this doesn't work with sons. It doesn't work with sons and daughters, because sons here is a particular status. It's to do with being an heir and having privileges. We're going back 2,000 years. I know we're a bit more equal now, but in those days, you know, the male line, and until very recently, our royal line went through the male, didn't it? So it's a status thing that we have here. So the girls, I'm afraid, are going to have to get used to being called sons of God. But don't worry, because us fellas have to get used to be called brides. So if we can be called brides, I'm sure you can cope with be called sons. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's a difference between being adopted as a son and being regenerate and born again and becoming a child of God. You will notice that Paul makes that difference, because he says, because you are sons, in verse 5, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So after we've been adopted as sons, then the Holy Spirit is sent into our lives to confirm that status and cause us to realize our sonship, and that God is our Father. Whereas with regeneration, as you know, the Holy Spirit comes first. The Holy Spirit causes us to be, as it were, born again, doesn't he? And then we become children of God. It's a different picture from adoption. And so here the point is not of us being born again by the Holy Spirit, but our status being changed to that of being a son. We had quite a lot of kids, but before they all arrived, we did wonder whether, as Christians, we might adopt somebody, perhaps a more needy sort of child from a poor background. Many Christians think like that, and I guess our expectation would have been, if we had done that, we didn't, that we'd have treated this adopted child in exactly the same way as we would have treated our natural-born child. And that's the idea here. You once were slaves, and now you're sons. You once had absolutely nothing, but now you're going to be inheritors of everything. It's about the privileges and blessings that belong to being one of God's sons. And the work of the Holy Spirit here is not causing new life and causing us to be born again. Here, the work of the Spirit is to confirm that status, to give us the assurance, the felt assurance, that we really are sons of God. I don't know whether this is true or not, but my guess is that if you did bring an adopted child into the family, the other children would never doubt the fact that their father was their father, that he loved them and he cared for them, because he is their natural father. But the adopted son perhaps might think, well, does he love me as much as his natural-born children? I'm not his flesh and blood. Will he treat me in the same way? And what Paul is saying is, yes, a massive yes to that question. The Holy Spirit cries in our hearts and confirms our sonship and cries, Abba, Father. The Abba is the Aramaic word, the sort of the Jewish language of the day. Jesus speaks words of that from time to time in the Gospels. So it's like a small child saying, Daddy. That the Holy Spirit gives us this wonderful assurance and belief and confidence that our Father truly is our Father. See, being a Christian is far more than just being pardoned and being forgiven. That is wonderful. If God only did that, that would be wonderful. But he does so much more. He,